The date was the Monday after the very first Palm Sunday. The place was Jerusalem. The account is that I'm about to give you is fictional, but may have occurred. It all depends on whether or not you can understand the mindset of a donkey. But the donkey awakened, and his mind was still savoring the afterglow of the most exciting day of his life. And never before had he felt such a rush of pleasure and pride. And he walked into town and found a group of people by the well. And he thought to himself, I will show myself to them. But they didn't notice him. They went on drawing their water and paid him no mind. Throw your garments down, he thought crossly. Don't you know who I am? And he just looked at him in amazement. Someone slapped him across the hindquarters and ordered him to move. Miserable heathens, he muttered to himself. I'll just go to the market where the good people are. They will remember me. But the same thing happened. No one paid any attention to the donkey as he strutted down Main Street in front of the marketplace. The palm branches, where are the palm branches? He shouted. Yesterday you threw palm branches. Hurt and confused, the donkey returned home to his mother. Foolish child, she said gently. Don't you realize that without him, you're just an ordinary donkey? And just like the donkey who carried Jesus into Jerusalem, we are most fulfilled when we are in the service of Jesus Christ. For without him, our best efforts are filthy rags. They amount to nothing. When we lift up Christ, however, we are no longer ordinary people, but key players in God's plan to redeem the world. The text for today is a very familiar text. It's the passage in Luke of the triumphal entry. One that has no doubt been read and is going to be preached all around the world this morning. In churches all over the place. But this morning, I want to take a look at this heartbreaking ride made by Christ from a couple of different angles. And I would like to take a look at this event in many of us know as this triumphal entry of Christ and see a few new things. Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 29, it says this. And when Jesus came near Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. There's this phrase here that caught my attention. And this phrase, I've read it hundreds of times, I'm sure. But it caught my attention. And I've never really thought about it, but it stuck with me. It's the phrase, the Lord has need of it. What would the King of Kings and Lord of Lords need? Without so much as a raised eyebrow, so many times we just read this. We need absolutely no clarification. Oh, the Lord needs it. Yeah, absolutely. And we just accept it just like the owners did. They never questioned. They didn't do. What do you mean the Lord has need of it? this colt or donkey, for the sake of alliteration in our outline, we'll call it a burro, has been borrowed. And many commentaries spend little time on this particular phrase, and the majority seem to agree with guys like J. Vernon McGee, who has this to say about the topic. He says, "I see no point in reading a miracle into this incident, although many people do so. I believe this is a normal, natural situation. Probably when our Lord was in Jerusalem previously, he made arrangements with some friends to use these animals the next time he came into the city. His friends agreed to let him use the animals at the time of the Passover feast. The owners of these animals were expecting the Lord and had them tied outside for him. He told the disciples what to say in case someone asked so that they would know that the Lord had sent them on this errand. The important thing in this passage is that Jesus asserts his authority. The Lord hath need of them." Now, while I don't think that this is wrong, in fact, it sounds pretty reasonable to me that Jesus made prior arrangements. And I have no doubt that that possibly could have happened. I feel the point of the phrase is not that Jesus asserts his authority, it's that Jesus borrows the animal. This time Jesus had need to borrow an animal. Before that, he needed to borrow a boat. Before that, he needed to borrow a boy's lunch. Before that, he needed to borrow a platform to preach from. In a week, Jesus will need to borrow something else, a grave. For even in death, the Son of God still has nowhere to lay his head. And there is such irony in this concept. The one who created all things has to borrow a burro. He has to borrow a donkey. The King of Kings is not riding on a majestic stallion, but a donkey, a colt. He doesn't even have the money to rent a compact. He has to borrow a mode of transportation. It's not a kingly sight. In fact, it's almost a comical sight when you think about it. I'm not much of a horse person. I think they're beautiful animals, but I don't like riding them. I find that terribly uncomfortable. I find them big beasts. But donkeys? I remember the donkeys in Africa. They stand about this tall. Their backs are about this tall. And I can just envision myself trying to sit on a donkey. And if Jesus is anything close to my size, I can picture him doing this. It's not a kingly sight. He comes meek and lowly, riding on a borrowed little donkey. It's not the pictures often depicted of him doing it majestically and proud. Take a look at these. Did I put pictures in there? No? Okay. I had a picture. It's a picture of Jesus riding on a donkey and his toes are almost dragging in the dirt. Not because it's the thing a king would do, but it's a reality. It's humble. I see him riding on the donkey with his feet almost in the dirt, dangling on either side, and he's riding an animal that is unaccustomed to its rider. It has never had a rider before. And I envision this donkey very slowly plodding along underneath the weight of a full-grown man, very tentatively taking one step after another. not the majestic ride on a powerful stallion. Jesus could have walked into the city, but he chose to borrow a donkey in order to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Because that prophecy clearly states that the Messiah will come riding on a donkey. And since Christ did not own one, he needed to borrow one. That is what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords needed. He needed to borrow a donkey in order to fulfill prophecy. Did you know that on Palm Sunday, 1 week before Passover, was Lamb Selection Day, according to Exodus 12? It was on this day that Jesus chose to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. And it was on this day that the people chose to acknowledge Jesus. The Passover was a celebration of the freedom of the Jews from the Egyptians, from slavery. And they were to remember how the angel of the Lord passed over Israel and didn't kill any of their firstborn. The direct result of the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son gave the Israelites their freedom. And it was on this holy day that is steeped in religion as well as politics, because the Romans would bring in extra soldiers just in case the Jews began to riot, which had happened in the past. And when the Jews began to celebrate, it was this jubilant celebration, and the people saw Jesus and they began to cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." But what does it mean? Well, Luke teaches us the meaning of Hosanna. Yes, it means huzzah. It is jubilant praise. But Luke 19 says, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Huzzah! Hosanna! Come on, folks. Give it to me. Give me your best one.
Hosanna!
Oh, we can do better than that. I know we can. One, two, three. Hosanna! There we go. See, according to the Illustrated Bible Dictionary, the word Hosanna is associated with the Jewish hopes for deliverance by a political hero. And when shouted to Jesus by pilgrims and children, it indicated that they saw him and in him the fulfillment of their messianic expectations. But Jesus came as a spiritual deliverer on a lowly donkey, not as a conquering military hero on a prancing stallion. And Luke translates the chants from Hosanna to "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," which gives a clear indication that this was a chant that was one that you would hear at like political rallies. Hosanna is a political statement that declares Jesus as their king. And the people began to remove their coats and place them before the feet of the donkey, giving the visual of a red carpet treatment. And they began to line the road with palm branches, some of them waving them, which is also a political statement relating to Hosanna, because the palm is a symbol of prosperity and freedom of Jerusalem. It was a jubilant Jerusalem that waved and flaunted their celebration in the face of the Roman opposition. But at this moment, what was happening with Jesus? as his borrowed burro plods ahead, unaccustomed to the weight of Jesus, Jesus is also struggling with the weight of what he carries. And the closer he comes to the holy city, the heavier that weight becomes. He is so near Jerusalem, yet Jerusalem is so far from him. And in the desperation that he is feeling, as it begins to break his heart, to hear the city praise God with such joy and with loud voices that they cry out to Jesus, "Blessed is the King." And yet in his heart, it's breaking at those very words. His burden lightened, if only for a moment, as the people lining the roads reach out to him as he approaches, and their hands, an extension of their joyful hearts, they have tasted something of heaven, something from the King's own table. They have seen his miracles. They have experienced the sweet goodness of God himself. And they reach out like children who hunger for a chance to touch and experience for themselves God. And for some, this absolutely amazing act of worship, this spontaneous moment, is the most beautiful worship that they will ever experience. Because their love is real. Real enough to lead them into an intimate moment with their Messiah. And their own joy and their is their guide, not some ritualistic liturgy or something of that nature. Their joy is infectious. But unfortunately, what is joyful and intimate for some is just downright offensive for others. And the Pharisees are annoyed by this sudden outburst, and they're afraid of the Romans and what they might do. And when they hear this obvious declaration for a king, verse 39 records these words. I'm doing okay. It says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" They demand that Jesus make them stop. They worry how this outburst would disrupt the solemn Passover ceremonies. They see the crowd as misinformed, emotionally misguided. Their praise is an obvious mistake. They're going to cause problems. A mistake that they insist Jesus correct. But the correction is given to them, not to the crowd. It's a tragedy that there is so much education within these men. So much learning, so much knowledge, and yet so little understanding. So little. They're filled with learning, but empty of life. It reminds me of when David was rebuked by his wife for dancing in the streets in inappropriate garb. Or of an experience that happened on the I-5 near Sacramento, California. Dottie Gaudet was a school teacher for 13 years, decided to travel across America and to see the sites that she had taught about. Traveling alone with a truck and a camper in tow, she launched out and one afternoon rounded a curve, rush hour traffic, and something went wrong on her truck. Perhaps a water pump. She was tired, exasperated, scared, alone. In spite of the traffic jam that she was now causing, making it even worse, no one seemed interested in stopping and helping. Leaning up against her trailer, she prayed, "Please, God, send me an angel, preferably one with mechanical experience." Within minutes, a huge Harley drove up, ridden by an enormous man sporting long black hair and a beard, covered in tattoos. Boldly emblazoned on his back were the words, "Hell's Angel." And he got off of his bike with great confidence. He went over, took a look under the hood. Within a moment's notice, he flagged down a truck and they towed it off of the interstate to allow the traffic to begin flowing. And once on the side road, he went to work. Whipped out tools out of his saddlebags on his motorcycle. And the intimidated school teacher was so dumbfounded to talk, especially as she read those words on his jacket, "Hell's Angel, California." And he finished the task and she got up the courage to say, "Thanks so much." And she didn't know what else to say. And noticing her surprise at the whole ordeal, he looked at her straight in the eye and mumbled, "Don't judge a book by its cover. You may not know what you're talking about." And with that, he smiled. He closed the hood of the truck, got back on his Harley, and rode away. Don't judge a book by its cover. You may not know who you're talking to. With a wave, he was gone as fast as he appeared. You see, for Jesus, this rebuke was the final straw. His response is one that is typical of dealing with this group of men. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And he rebuked the Pharisees for being more hard and unresponsive than inanimate stones. It didn't stop Jesus as he rode on, cresting the hill that was this breathtaking sight. Before him was this beautiful city of Jerusalem. Before Jesus was not the most amazing picture. What we would see as just beautiful panorama of Jerusalem. But what Jesus saw was a painful panorama. Now, verse 41 says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." He burst into tears. And the word that Luke uses to describe this is the same one that Matthew used to describe Peter as he denied Christ. He wept bitterly. This is not silent crying or simply a tear running down your cheek. This is not even that manly crying that you do when you go and watch a sad movie and you're engrossed in the movie, but you know that you're in a theater with other men and the guy sitting two seats away from you might actually see. This is not that manly crying. No, this is weeping out of pain and grief and sobbing aloud. Now you and I, we would be weeping because we know that these people claiming him as king will in just a few days scream out, "Crucify!" But Jesus does not weep for himself. He weeps for Jerusalem. Jesus knows that in time Jerusalem would be under siege, and that would result in great bloodshed, of torture, of pain. According to Josephus, Titus besieged Jerusalem when it was Passover, full of visitors. The Roman troops surrounded the city and kept anyone from entering or leaving, cutting off all supplies. Many resorted to eating the leather of their belts and their sandals. Many others starved. And others, well, they fell into Deuteronomy 28, 52 to 57. It records that in times of siege, even the most refined among them will turn to cannibalism, secretly devouring their offspring, wives hiding it from their husbands. History tells us that over 1 million Jews died in that siege. Jesus wept for Jerusalem. Jesus wept because these people who who declare me king today will be yelling, "Crucify." Did he only see a few decades into the future? Or did he see further? Centuries. Did he see today? I believe that he was weeping for us, for all of us. Weeping for my sin, for my pain. Weeping for your hurts. Weeping because there are so many who are like the Pharisees, who outright miss the point, whose hearts are harder than stone. See, Christ rode on a borrowed burro on Lamb Selection Day, humbly into a jubilant Jerusalem, which was such a painful panorama in his heartbreaking ride. He was the servant of God, and he wants us to be the same, servants of the living God. And he wept aloud for us, for tears that we would shed. And in those tears is condensed an eternity of grief. Talking about anguish and pain. We may think that we understand those tears, but I don't think we really understand the depth. The depth of which they are drawn on. We can't begin to fathom the pain, the sorrow, the sadness that lies the depths of his broken heart. I pray that someday I will understand the secret about God's love and his suffering in a deeper way. And that I would be able to love deeply enough. And that someday my heart would be broken as his heart breaks. Because he is the man of sorrows. On this day that we celebrate that Jesus is King of Kings, let us not forget Friday is coming. Worship team, will you come at this time and lead us in our closing hymn, "For Those Tears I Died"?